Well, thank you. And thank you to Aaron and the worship team. I had no idea that Dave played the cello. That was awesome. That was great. That last hymn, I love that hymn, especially the last verse of that hymn, thinking ahead to heaven. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. It's a joy to be with you. I love your church. I love your pastor. Josh is a good friend. And it is a privilege and an honor to stand in the pulpit that he gets to occupy and to preach to you, his flock that he cares about so much. He talks about you when I catch up with him and talk about how life and ministry is going. You'd think we'd see each other more often, being only a half hour away, but sometimes we go months without seeing each other. But when we catch up, he always talks about how what the Lord is doing in this church and in your lives, and it fuels his passion. He cares about you deeply, and like I said, it is a privilege to fill in for him this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. It is a longer psalm. It is one of my favorite psalms. This psalm has given me encouragement in times of despair, in times of grief over my own sin, in times of even hopelessness where it seems like a certain situation may not turn out all right. Psalm 107 has been a strong reminder, not that God guarantees that every single instance of our life, every trial, every conflict is going to have the desired resolution that we want in the moment. But Psalm 107 reminds us of the character of God, God's character that we've sung about already this morning, his unchanging, immutable character that is a solid rock for the believer in times of hardship. Let me ask you a question. When you sit down to study God's Word, what questions come into your mind? What are the burning issues you wish to address when you open up the Word of God? Often, when an earnest believer, I'm not saying this is a non-Christian, this is a genuine believer, when they open the Word of God, they look at the pages of Scripture, and they ask questions about action. They ask, what should I do today? What do I need to do? Sometimes we come to the Word of God and we ask reflective questions. What does this say about me? What does this say about who I am? And those two questions are not bad questions. What should I do and what does this say about me? They're not bad questions. The Word of God has much to tell us about how we should react and respond and obey. The Word of God tells us much about who we are, both before Christ and after conversion, our position in Christ. But let me encourage you, and I'm sure because you've sat under excellent teaching for many years, you know this, that those are not the primary questions you should ask when you open up a Bible. The primary questions you should ask when you open up a Bible is, what does this say about God? What is this text telling me about God? God is the central figure of all of Scripture. He's the main character in every story. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Bible is about God. And what the believer needs, what you need, friend, if you're a Christian, you need this. If you're not yet a Christian, you need this. You need to be regularly and consistently confronted with the character of God. Who he is, what he's passionate about, what is his agenda and his purposes throughout creation and history. We need more of God in our lives, especially in times of despair and discouragement and heartache and sometimes even uncertainty about the future. Psalm 107 gives us a beautiful presentation of the character of God, and it calls us to focus on two attributes of God. It's 40-plus verses long, and yet in all of those verses, this psalm calls us to look at two overarching attributes of God. And they're the two main points of this sermon this morning. God's mercy and God's power. God's mercy and God's power. I'm going to read the psalm. You can follow along as I read. Now, I remembered as I came here, you guys have made the great switch, the switch that we have not yet made at Grace Bible Church, though I'm advocating for it. But you've made the switch to the Legacy Standard Bible, which, excellent, excellent translation of Scripture. I still preach from the ESV. Sorry, I'm not as enlightened as you all, but that's a joke. But you can follow along, and I'm sure the translation will match up with what the ESV says. I love the Legacy Standard, by the way. One of my professors and mentors worked on the translation, and it's a great translation. But reading from the ESV, Psalm 107 says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through evil, oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 107 presents us a picture of God's sovereign, powerful grace. And it reminds us of two main attributes of God that must always guide our hearts throughout all of life, particularly when trials, tribulations, hardships, and suffering come our way. If you want an overarching structure for this psalm, there's two main points. The first is the largest. It's the mercy of God. The mercy of God. This extends from verse 1 to verse 32. The other part of the psalm, beginning in verse 33, causes us to consider the power of God. The power of God. Now, within these two points, they follow sort of an inverted structure, where you begin with a command, and then the psalmist gives us examples, and then in the second point, you have examples, and it closes with a command. So if you can file that away, keep that structure in your mind, it goes command, examples of God's mercy, examples of God's power, closing command. Let's look at the first point. The Lord's mercy must motivate us to worship. The Lord's mercy must motivate us to worship. We just sang that. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I hope and pray that that is true for you, that God's redeeming love is your theme, because that's how this psalm opens. Look at the command in verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Stop right there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We've done that already this morning in song, but I do pray that that is something you do throughout the week, not just Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but that your entire week is filled with giving gratitude and thankfulness to God. Even just small little prayers in those moments where you're like firing an arrow up to heaven, arrow prayers, some call them, where you just offer God gratitude, praying without ceasing throughout your day, because God is gracious to us every minute of the day. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I'm sure many of you know that word steadfast love is actually a single word in the Hebrew. It's the word chesed, and it means God's covenant love. Some translations translate it as loving kindness, all one word smashed together. The ESV takes it as steadfast love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Translators have wrestled with how do we relate this word into the English language, because there is no full English equivalent to this idea of chesed. Essentially, it is this. It is God's covenant love that grabs onto a person and is resolutely committed to that person for their eternal good and will not let go no matter what. Even if God's loving purposes for us require pruning and chastening and discipline, or thorns that we beg God, please take it from me, please take it from me, please take it from me. And he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is God's covenant love. His steadfast love, his covenant love, his chesed love, his loving kindness love, is the love that he gives, not because you have done anything to earn it, not because you are better than those around you, not because you have something to offer God. Friend, you don't have anything to offer God. He made you. He can end you in a moment. Everything you have, 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you have not been given? Everything that you have has been given to you. Your talents, your skills, your abilities, your resources, your money, your possessions. It's all been given by God. He doesn't love you because he needs you. He loves you simply because he loves you. It's the same love that God communicated through Moses to the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses reminds that generation who are about to go into the promised land, don't think it was because you were more numerous or more powerful than the surrounding nations, but God set his love on you. That's freeing, isn't it? If you could earn God's love, then you could potentially lose God's love. If you could bring something to the table that would cause God to love you, what would happen if that thing that you brought to the table somehow went away? No, God's covenant love is regardless of any of your skills, talents, abilities, or good deeds. In fact, those things, if you try to merit God's love through those things, you've missed the gospel completely. Steadfast love is a covenant love that latches onto a person and is resolutely committed to their eternal good no matter what. Not because of anything you do, but because God is a God of love. And as we're going to see this morning, that love is only possible because of what he did in pouring out his wrath that you deserve. He poured it out on his son on the cross so that you could go free and be a recipient of that love. Now you may be thinking, there's 43 verses in the psalm. Are we going to spend this amount of time on every single verse? No, we'll move at a quicker pace, but I just wanted you to look at those phrases there. His steadfast love endures forever. Another phrase you need to see is in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Just a brief comment on verse 3 before we jump back to verse 2. Verse 3, many scholars think that this indicates that this psalm was written after the exile, that Jews had come back, mostly from Babylon, but a few scattered from the Assyrian exile. Jews had come back and were reconstituting the people of God in the promised land. This seems to be a reflection of God's promise that he made in the Pentateuch, that yes, when his people reached a point of disobedience, God would send them into exile, but if they humbled their hearts and prayed, he would bring them back. Many think this psalm was written after that return from the exile. It's hard to pinpoint down, but I tend to fall in that category as well, that this is a post-exilic psalm. But look at verse 2 before we move on. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. God is a God of love towards all of his creation. His goodness is poured out on all of his creation. Common grace is poured out on all of his creation. But his special covenant love is only for a specific group of people. And that's in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I don't want to assume this morning that everybody here is already a born-again believer. If you're not yet a believer, you need to know that the mercy of God that is reflected in this psalm, the kindness of God, the salvation that God brings, it's not yet been applied to you. If you have not yet turned from your sins, repented, and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is very clear. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Friend, have you been redeemed? Have you had the once and for all perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you had that applied to your account? Yes, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he did pay around 2,000 years ago the once and for all final sacrifice. The once and for all final sacrifice. But there is a point in every individual's life where they must, as John 5:24 says, they must pass from darkness into light. Has that happened to you? Have you come to Christ? Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He told his hearers that whoever would seek to hold on to their life, to save their life for their own passions, pursuits, pleasures, they would lose it. But whoever loses their life for his sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. The redeemed are called to proclaim God's goodness. The redeemed are called to proclaim God's steadfast love. Those who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed out of the slave market of sin, can sing this psalm. If this is not yet you, then you are reading someone else's mail. But it can be you today. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, speaking to the unsaved Corinthians in the congregation, some were saved, some were not. He says, behold, we beg you, we urge you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Repentance is coming under new management. It is a complete change of heart that leads to a change of life. Transformation from the inside out, where you no longer live for yourself, but you live for God. That's repentance. Confessing your sin, calling it what it is, and trusting completely in Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If that's you, this psalm tells you about the mercy that God has been extended to you. So let's look at four demonstrations of God's mercy. We have the command there in verses 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. How so? His steadfast love endures forever. Who should do this? The redeemed of God. The redeemed of God. Specifically, verse 3, those Jews who he gathered in from the exile. But this is still applicable to you and me today, thousands of years later. Now in verses 4 through 9, verses 10 through 16, verses 17 through 22, and verses 23 through 32, the psalmist gives us four different demonstrations of God's mercy. Four different demonstrations of God's mercy. Each one of these demonstrations and examples of God's mercy can find a historical corollary throughout Old Testament scripture. Examples throughout the pages of the Old Testament of these descriptions. We're not exactly sure what each one of these stanzas refers to. However, looking at them, we can make some educated guesses based on our study of the Old Testament. The first example we see, verses 4 through 9, God mercifully sustains the weary. God mercifully sustains the weary. Before we dive into this example, I just want to tell you each one of these four examples follows a pattern of peril, prayer, provision, and praise. Peril, prayer, provision, and praise. In seminary, they tell you you got to alliterate. So there's your alliteration. That's a joke. Anyway, peril, prayer, provision, and praise. I'm guessing Josh doesn't tell too many jokes. That's all right. I'm still working the youth pastor out of me, so please forgive me. All right, I'll be serious when I grow up. All right, peril, prayer, provision, and praise. God mercifully sustains the weary. Here's the peril, verses 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. This is true throughout many individuals in Old Testament history, both literally and figuratively. This is literally true in Israel's history, specifically when Moses led the Israelites throughout the wilderness wanderings. But just as sicknesses and leprosy in the Old Testament point to the inner reality of sin that cannot be washed away apart from a divine miracle, so often throughout the Old Testament, physical hunger and thirst are used as a depiction of spiritual hunger and thirst. Israel's wilderness wanderings were both historical and factual, and they were also a living picture of their spiritually wandering souls. God uses the concept of manna to demonstrate how he answers both the physical and the spiritual. God sent Israel, as they wandered throughout the wilderness, a daily supply of manna, which was just enough that they needed for that one day. And if they tried to keep it overnight, it would spoil. This was designed to show the people of Israel that their daily satisfaction needed to come from God alone. Physical dependence in Israel's history was designed to teach them spiritual dependence. So they wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. I'm sure you Christians have had similar experiences in your life where you felt like you have been stuck in a wilderness wandering, far off from God, far off from peace, far off from hope. What do you do? Verse 6, this is what you do. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Note who they cried to. They cried to the Lord. The Lord, not to anyone else. They cried to the Lord. I'm sure in the LSB it says Yahweh. They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, God's covenant name. Commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon says this: nothing else remained for them to do. They could not help themselves or find help in others, and therefore they cried to God. Supplications, which are forced out of us by stern necessity, are nonetheless acceptable with God. But indeed, they have all the more prevalence, since they are evidently sincere and make a powerful appeal to the divine pity. Some men will never pray until they are half starved, and for their best interests, it is far better for them to be empty and faint than to be full and stout-hearted. If hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain, it is better than the deepest draughts of worldly joys. And if fainting leads to crying, it is better than the strength of the mighty. Paul didn't want his thorn, 2 Corinthians 12. Three times he begged God, please take it, please take it, please take it. And some of you may be going through a trial or a hardship that you would have never ever imagined and never ever asked for. Some of you may be wrestling with a diagnosis or a prognosis that is heavy and hard to deal with, and it raises questions about the future. Some of you may be dealing with a family situation, an issue of conflict, or some other trouble in the home, maybe a broken relationship of some kind, maybe trouble at work, maybe a broken relationship with a relative who thinks you're too fanatical about Christ. You're too devoted to the Bible and to the Word of God. You may have never asked for this trial, but this trial may be, in God's perfect wisdom, exactly what you needed to bring you into closer dependence with Him. We don't get to choose our trials. Let's be honest, if we had the ability to choose our trials, we would probably choose the smallest ones. We don't get to choose our trials, but we do get to choose how we respond in our trials. Will we allow the trial, as Hebrews 12 and James chapter 1 encourage us, will we allow it to have the intended work that God designs for us, to cultivate in us a peaceable fruit of righteousness, greater love for the Lord, greater reliance upon the Lord, greater dependence upon the Lord, greater worship towards the Lord? Will we allow the trial to have the desired growth that God wants to see in us? Or will we harden our hearts and kick against the goads? The example in verse 6 is repeated in the other three stanzas. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Friend, when you find yourself in an impossible situation, there is only one source to turn to: the Lord. The Lord, who is good to all, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon Him. Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon Him. It says here very simply, and He delivered them from their distress. Literally, one source describes this as to be plucked out, to be snatched out of their anguish. How did this look? Well, verse 7, here's the provision. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. This literally tells us that God led them in the way that was right. This reminds us of Psalm 23, where the psalmist David says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 107 says that He brought them to a place they could live in. A city in the ancient world was the opposite of the wilderness. A city in the ancient world meant a place of safety and protection. Most cities had walls and armed guards. The wilderness was filled with wild animals, bandits, thirst, and starvation. But God in His mercy brought these people that we see here in this first stanza to a city they could live in. This is reminiscent of the people of Israel, especially the second generation. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, Moses reminds the people, you're about to go into a land and they were going to inherit vineyards that they did not plant and cities that they did not build. It was all going to be laid out for them. God would destroy the Canaanites and give the promised land to the Israelites, all because of God's steadfast love for Israel. What's the response? Verses 8 and 9. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. If you are weary, if you are worn out, if you feel like you are in a literal wilderness, cry out to God. He mercifully sustains the weak. He satisfies in a way that nothing in this world could ever satisfy. One of my favorite passages is from John 6. Now, the Lord Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and then everybody showed up the next day and they wanted more food. Here is a man that could give you food. Now, in Israel society back then, you worked. You worked every day so you could eat. It was subsistence agriculture in most cases. And here was a man. Here was a man who was challenging the system and also giving out free food. So all the people showed up the next day and they wanted more food. And Jesus begins to tell them, you don't need just physical food. You need to literally eat my body and drink my flesh. And He's talking about appropriating the sacrifice that He would one day make on the cross. And the crowd says, this is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And they leave. They leave. John 6, verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's heart should be your heart as well if you're a Christian, that there is no one and nothing in this world that can ever even come close to satisfying your soul apart from the goodness of God, specifically seen in the person of Jesus Christ. If you find in your own heart failings and stumblings and sin, and so many times you've committed a sin, you've confessed it, you've turned, you've genuinely repented, only few days later, a few weeks later, to do the same thing again. If in the midst of all that muck, in the midst of all of that garbage, you see in yourself a genuine cry of your heart that says with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you know that there's nothing in this world that can ever satisfy you other than the person of Jesus Christ. Then friend, you're on the right track. Christ alone satisfies. We need to keep moving. Not only does God mercifully sustain the weak and the weary, he mercifully pardons the rebellious. Verse 10 through 12, here's the peril. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. You know, everyone in Israel's history should have known the Torah. It was a requirement of all Israelites that they hear the reading of Scripture. It would be rare to find an Israelite who was overtly ignorant, especially a grown one, who was overtly ignorant of the Word of God. They knew what was expected of them. An Israelite who didn't know the Word of God was not just excused for their ignorance, but that was viewed, rightfully so, as rebellion. What's this mean? This is all to say that they would have known what God expected of them. But look at verse 11. They had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Now, if I was God, in my self-righteousness, I would be like, tough. You had your chance. You had your opportunity. You knew the words of God. You knew what God expected. And now, reap what you sow, buddy. But not God. There does come a point where God's patience runs out. There is a point in a person's life where God's patience runs out. But God is incredibly long-suffering before that point happens. God is far more patient with a sinner than you or I would be if we were in God's place. Yes, there is a point. There is a point where God finally says to the sinner, go your own way. And that's a terrifying judgment. It happened with Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus. It happened with many of the Pharisees and chief priests during the ministry of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews warns us about that terrifying situation. To sin so much, so much, so much that we harden our hearts. But before that point happens, God is mercifully patient and gracious. Some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction in irons. Why? They rebelled against the words of God, spurned the counsel of the Most High. And then you would expect the story to be over. But no. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. God sent affliction. Again, God himself sent the affliction. Why? Verse 13. So they would cry to the Lord in their trouble. What a merciful thing it is for God to send affliction into the life of a sinner. For God to send the sinner a wake-up call so that the sinner doesn't slumber all the way into eternal damnation. But God sends the sinner a wake-up call through hard consequences in this life that drive the sinner to call out to God. Verse 14, what does it lead to? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. God brings forth the sinners out of darkness and death that they rightfully deserve. God rescues from the chains that we have rightfully earned. Why? Because he is a God of mercy. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. I can't shatter doors of bronze. I can't cut bars of iron. I played a doubleheader Friday night in a church softball game, and I'm about as sore as I can be right now. You try to tell me to break a door of bronze or bars of iron, I couldn't do it. God can do that and more. And we're not just talking about physical deliverance. We're talking about eternal deliverance. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler goes away sad. He loves his possessions. Matthew 19, verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God pardons the rebellious. He sustains the weary. Third, verse 17, he renews the repentant. He renews the repentant. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Fools. This word fools does not just mean a joker or a kidder. It means someone who despises wisdom, one source says. Literally, another source says, one who mocks when they are guilty. They know that they're under a sentence of guilt, and yet they scoff. That's a fool. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Sin made them more and more foolish. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Verse 19, then they, the hard-hearted, scoffing, mocking, sinful fools, then they, verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You might be tempted to write those people off, but does God write them off? No, he does not. Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. I love what verse 20 teaches us. It's what the rest of the scripture teaches us. How does God bring about spiritual transformation, spiritual healing, spiritual cleansing? What instrument does God use? Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. God's agent of healing the sinful heart, of bringing the sinner to a state of spiritual health, is his word. God's word, accompanied by God's Spirit, has all the power necessary and more to transform even the most wretched, hard-hearted sinner. That's why it is so important for you to be constantly sitting under the ministry of God's word, to be reading the word on your own. Fathers, to be leading your families in the word of God. You cannot save your kids. I have 5 kids. I am painfully aware I can't save them, but I can do everything I can to put them in the way of truth and have them sit under the word of God, both in my home and family devotions, and encouraging them to be at church every time the doors are open. Why? Because the word of God, accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God, is how God changes people. Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. We see this in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. God talks about how he will pardon the sinner if the sinner turns back. And he explains this, verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed the thing for which I sent it. Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25 tells us we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. So Isaiah 55, 1 Peter chapter 1, James chapter 1, all echo what we see here in Psalm 107, verse 20. God brings transformation through the agent of his word. And again, here's our consequent result, verse 21 of Psalm 107. Let them, the fools who God saved, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. We need to keep moving. Our fourth example, God mercifully rescues the desperate. God mercifully rescues the desperate. He sustains the weary. He pardons the rebellious. He renews the repentant, and now he rescues the desperate. Verses 23 through 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Now, this could apply to any number of Israelites throughout biblical history, but there is one specific Bible story and one specific group of individuals that I think this stanza is most likely referring to. And I'm sure many of you have probably already guessed who that is. I believe this stanza is a recap of the pagan sailors in Jonah chapter 1. We saw, especially in the second stanza and the third stanza, Israelites who knew better. In the second stanza and the third stanza, we saw Israelites who knew God's word, and they were rebellious and they were foolish. They were hard-hearted, scoffing mockers. And here, this fourth stanza, this fourth demonstration of God's mercy, which should cause us to worship, this is most likely referring to a group of individuals who woke up that morning and did not care two figs about the God of the Israelites. They were pagan, Canaanite sailors, and content to be so, operating a shipping business on the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. And as you know the story of Jonah, the disobedient prophet, is told by God to go northeast to Assyria, to Nineveh, and proclaim God's word to the Ninevites. So instead of going northeast, what does Jonah do? He goes west. He goes west, and he wants to go as far west as he possibly can. He wants to go far west as he possibly can. And God pursues Jonah. God pursues Jonah. But God's not only pursuing Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, which we don't have time to look at in depth, Jonah chapter 1 indicates that God is pursuing not just Jonah, but these pagan sailors as well. These pagan sailors as well. Jonah 1 verse 8. Then the sailor said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay it not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Many commentators, and I believe this is the case, believe that in that moment those pagan sailors experienced genuine conversion from the pagan gods of their past, of their history, the pagan gods and traditions, to fearing Yahweh alone, worshiping the God of the Israelites alone. And with what limited knowledge they had of the God of Israel, they offered sacrifices and worshiped him. See, these people woke up not knowing how desperately they needed God. But God in his sovereignty sent a storm for these seafaring sinners and caused them to see how greatly, in a matter of moments, how greatly they needed the God of the Bible to intervene in their life. Verse 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. Verse 29, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet and he brought them to their desired haven. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God's deliverance in our lives should motivate us to proclaim his glory. For Psalm 34 says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Why? Psalm 34 says this, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's exactly what the sailors did. They sought the Lord. He delivered them. And then they offered sacrifices. And that's what we're called to do. Verse 31, 32 of Psalm 107. Look again. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation and praise him in the assembly of the elders. It should always be on your tongue, the gratitude that you have for God's salvation in your life. And if you're not consistently thankful for God's salvation in your life, then something is wrong. The chorus to Blessed Assurance says, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Friend, if you're ashamed to talk about what God has done for you, if you're ashamed to talk about God's salvation in your life, then you are either harboring some major sin, or it is quite likely that you have not actually experienced the transformative power of the gospel. If God has changed you, if God has redeemed you, if God has delivered you, it should not take a crowbar to pry out praise from you. We're so quick to talk about a great meal that we've eaten, or a great movie that we've watched, or a great show that we've seen, or a great sports game that we saw. We should be absolutely quick, even more quicker to talk about the salvation of God in our lives. So the apostles said, the apostles were told by the chief priests, stop preaching about Jesus, Acts chapter 4. But Peter and John answered them, verse 19, Acts chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul shares his heart. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. A genuine Christian loves to talk about what God has done for them. That is all our first point. The mercy of God must motivate us to worship. Secondly, and much more quickly, the Lord's power must saturate our worldview. God's mercy should cause you to praise. His power should cause you to think. His power should cause you to think. God's mercy would mean nothing if God was not also all-powerful. If God had a merciful heart, but did not have the ability to bring that mercy to you, what good would that mercy be? It would be like when a tragedy happens and people post on social media, you know, thoughts and prayers or good thoughts. Like, what do your good thoughts do? And what do your prayers do if you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ? They do nothing. But God's mercy is not impotent. God's mercy is omnipotent. And that's what verses 33 through 43 show us, his power. There is no situation, there is no circumstance, there is nothing beyond God's power. God's mercy means something because God has the power to carry it out. In Sunday school, growing up, we would sing a song that says, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." And that's still true. There's nothing my God cannot do. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power within us, God is truly a powerful God." And here we see two demonstrations of God's power. We saw four demonstrations of God's mercy, two demonstrations of God's power. First, verses 33 through 38, he has total power over all circumstances. He has total power over all circumstances. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock diminish. In these verses, we see that God's sovereignty extends over circumstances, over geography, over agriculture, over animals, over the size of your family. There's no circumstance beyond God's power. And God is in the business often, not always, but often, reversing fortunes, taking what seems hopeless and bringing it to a place of abundance, taking what seems absolutely secure and bountiful and bringing it to nothing. One note I want to point out before we move on. Most of the emphasis in this section here is on God's graciousness to take what seems hopeless and make it abundant. But there is a warning to the sinner here. There's a warning to the sinner here. It begins in the second half of verse 33 and in all of verse 34. Most of the emphasis is on God taking that which is dry and empty and barren and making it bountiful. But here's a warning. He can take the wicked in their seeming abundance and bring them to nothing. There's a warning here to anybody who seems secure in their sin. If you're harboring an unconfessed sin, if you are persisting in unrepentant sin, and you think you're fine, you're living on borrowed time. Look at the second half of verse 33. He turns springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. Why? Because of the evil of its inhabitants. Oh, friend, repent of whatever evil you're holding on to before the just hand of God's wrath falls down upon you. You may think you're secure today. He can change your world in less than 24 hours. Now, the emphasis here, though, is the overarching emphasis here is on his ability to take hopeless situations and make them bountiful. Don't look past that. God's mercy is seen in his power to change that which is desolate to that which is abundant. God is totally sovereign over all circumstances, able to reverse fortunes in a second. He has all power over all circumstances. Next, in verses 39 through 42, he has all power over all people. Total power over all people. First point was power over all circumstances. Next is power over all people. Verse 39. When they, the hungry, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, what does God do? Verse 40. He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. We do live in an age that has been, at least on the surface level, vastly concerned about injustice. Justice, justice, justice is one of the key words of our society. And it should be. Real biblical justice should be the cry of the believer's heart. I'm not talking about social justice, but real biblical justice, where evil, where no matter how big or how small, no matter if it's perpetrated by those seemingly in power or by those in an oppressed class or whatever, where evil is dealt with. Our heart cries out for justice. And the psalm here reminds us that God has the ability to enact perfect justice. When the hungry are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, what does God do? God pours contempt on princes. God can take a Pharaoh. God can take an Abimelech. God can take a Sennacherib. God can take a Nebuchadnezzar. God can take a Belteshazzar. Belshazzar, and bring him to nothing. Absolute nothing. Verse 41, but God raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. What do we do in response? Verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. The wicked may scoff for a while. 2 Peter reminds us in the last days, scoffers come, but a day is coming where every mouth will be shut. And a day is coming, not only will every mouth be shut, but every mouth will be forced to say one declarative praise. Verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wickedness shuts its mouth, and everyone one day will be forced. Some will do it out of joy. I pray that, including you, will do it out of joy. But some, those in hell, will be forced to declare that Jesus is Lord. What do we do in the meantime with all this? Let's look at our final verse, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The psalmist closes the psalm asking you to dwell on God's power and God's love. God's power and God's love must shepherd your thoughts. You do not know what a week will bring. You do not know what difficulties will come up at work, what hardships that are just around the corner that you don't know might happen this next week. God doesn't tell us what will happen in a given week, but he calls us to attend to. This literally means to keep, to guard in your mind, to store it up in your mind, to consider diligently, dwell on it over and over. Two things: the power of God and the steadfast love of God. How differently would you live if you consistently meditated on both the mercy and the power of God? The mercy and the power of God. Perhaps helpful homework throughout this week would be to go home and write down on index cards verses that remind you of the power of God and the mercy of God. Refer to them often. Even memorize them. Have someone hold you accountable for memorizing them. And lastly, to close, you see the mercy of God and the power of God perfectly reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. Let Christ never be far from your thoughts. There are two instances from Jesus' life that show us that he is both powerful and he is both merciful. In Matthew 8, coming down from the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 3, Jesus meets a leper. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He touched a leper. And he said, "I will be clean." Jesus is willing. He's merciful. Mark 9, 14 through 29. This is coming down from the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus sees the other nine disciples. He'd taken three with him. He sees the other nine disciples with a crowd, and they're unable to cast out a demon that possessed a boy. Jesus asks his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father of the demon-possessed boy says, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The first illustration with the leper shows us that Jesus is willing because he's merciful. The second illustration with the demon-possessed boy says that Jesus is able because he's powerful. Friend, do not move far from the mercy of God and the power of God. It's declared to us from every chapter of Scripture, but it is most perfectly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Dwell on him, meditate on him, consistently go to him in your thoughts throughout this week, and you will see transformation in your life. Let's pray.